I want to consider something of the life of the Apostle Peter. The scripture is about Jesus Christ, so he is the dominant, preeminent figure. But as far as the two servants in the New Testament who are the focal point of ministry, it's the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. We are getting ready to look into the epistles that were written by Peter not too long before his earthly ministry came to an end. During the first 12 chapters of Acts, Peter is the leader among the apostles. Christ raised up the apostles to be the leaders for the church and the churches that would be established. Peter is the leader among those leaders. Because of the volume of material we have about Peter, we have much more of both his failures as well as his strengths. It is encouraging to see the hand of God at work in the life of Peter. And we have those who are the servants of the living God, men and women alike. That doesn't mean that they are individuals who are perfect, who are without flaws, who never fail. But they are those that when they do fail, and sometimes fail grievously, they accept the rebuke of their Lord, and they go on in their walk with Him. No pity parties, no down in the dumps. We just find Peter moving on in ministry, and God uses him. I want to pick up in John chapter 13 with you. We come to the last night of Christ's life before the crucifixion. Here is a setting where Peter is prominent. And his prominence comes out in not necessarily a complimentary way. After they have had this meal together, Jesus gets up from supper where he had instituted this meal that we are going to be observing. He rises, puts a towel around himself in verse 4, and performs the service that would normally be done by a slave or servant when you came to someone's house. Because of the dust and dirt of the road, the open sandals, when you came to someone's home, a servant often was provided who would wash your feet. Obviously, walking in those conditions, your feet would be dirty. The servant was provided to wash the feet. In verse 5, of John 13, then Christ poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Note that we have to walk by faith. Peter is not held responsible for understanding this at this point. There are times we submit to the Lord and what He's doing in our lives without understanding. I don't know why God is doing what He's doing now in my life. I don't know what He is going to accomplish through what He's doing, but I simply submit. So the fact that Peter has a question, Lord, do you wash my feet? His master, his Lord, going to wash his feet? Well, Peter, you don't understand. Peter said to him, now he crosses the line, never shall you wash my feet. Again, you see something of the boldness of Peter as he speaks out. And you can appreciate again, from one side, the situation that the sovereign Lord that he worships and serves is now going to kneel and wash his feet. I mean, in one sense, you identify with Peter and say, Lord, not my feet. Maybe I wash your feet, but not you wash my feet. Then Jesus says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now again, you appreciate the way Peter adjusts. There's no argument here. Lord, if that's the issue, give me a bath. I mean, if it's a matter of being a part of you, Lord, I want everything. Again, you appreciate that about Peter. It's not that he never makes a mistake. It's not that he never says what he shouldn't say, but he is ready when corrected to make the adjustment. The Lord goes on to explain to him. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he says, not all of you are clean. Judas Iscariot is not clean. He's not been bathed spiritually. And that is what is being pictured here. They spiritually have been cleansed by their faith in him, Judas excluded. But there is defilement from the daily walk. And I'm cleansing you from that. To picture what? He's cleansed them as his children when they come to believe in him. But there is the ongoing cleansing, defilement that comes to us as we walk through this world, this life. Proceeds to wash their feet. But again, we see Peter come to the fore. And you think the other disciples weren't thinking the same thing as Peter? But it's Peter who speaks up and expresses what is obviously the heart of the rest of them, because they don't understand either. Jesus tells Peter, you don't understand now. And that would be true of the rest of the disciples. They don't understand because they still don't understand that the cross is less than 24 hours away, and this one that they worship is going to be crucified. But it's Peter who speaks up. And what he says really is an expression of where each of these disciples are. We come to the time of Jesus' death and Peter's involvement there, which is really, in many ways, the low point in Peter's life. Back to Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 26. Following the meal that they have together, and John's gospel gives the most extensive development of that evening together and the teaching that Christ gives and so on. Matthew 26:30 said, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and that followed the institution of this memorial service that we are going to partake of shortly. Then Christ tells them what is about to happen. All of you, verse 31, will fall away because of me tonight. And that will fulfill the scripture. Zechariah's prophecy, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This very night, this is going to take place. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, and what he has to say indicates a misplaced confidence. Because Peter steps forward fully confident that if everyone else proved to be unfaithful, he'd be left standing alone if necessary, but he would never deny the Lord. He would never abandon him. Peter said, verse 33, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter still has more confidence in himself and still doesn't realize the danger of his own weakness. Jesus said to him, this very night before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Not just once, three times. Peter ought to be on his face before the Lord asking for grace and mercy and strength. But he still is confident. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And Peter's speaking on behalf of all the disciples here, because all the disciples chime in and say the same thing. So Peter is picked out here, but we ought not to think that Peter is weaker or worse than the rest of the disciples. He is going to be the example, and he's going to be the leader. They're all thinking the same thing and have opportunity now that Peter's expressed it. They all join in. Me neither, Lord. I'll die with you, but I won't abandon you. But we are familiar with the story. When the time comes, they all turn and run. But Peter hangs on a little closer than most. And that will result in the rest of the fulfillment here. Go back to John, chapter 18. Jesus has been arrested. They first take him to Annas, who is the father-in-law of the sitting high priest. Annas was the former high priest, now deposed. But he maintains the power behind the high priestly throne. So they take Jesus to Annas following his arrest in verses 12 and 13. Verse 15. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. That another disciple was the disciple Jesus loved who wrote the Gospel of John. John, the beloved apostle. John is well known to the priestly family, and so he's admitted to the court, and Peter comes with him. He doesn't go in as far as John does. Now here's the man, strong leader, strong personality, a man that on certain occasions would give his life, and ultimately he will give his life as a martyr. In the garden, he whipped out his sword and was ready to fight. Cut off the ear of the high priest. Peter again is the one out in front. Now the slave girl, verse 17, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." One thing when the Roman soldiers come for you, one thing when the servants of the high priest come for you, but he's blindsided, if you will. A servant girl at the door challenges him. Peter's heart turns to water. All she does is say, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" "I am not." And you expect Peter to say, "Of course I am, and I'm proud of it." Just earlier in the evening, he had declared that he would die. But here in the face of the servant girl, he makes his denial. Then he moves to stand around the fire where the slaves and the officers are warming themselves. Verse 18 tells us that Peter was warming himself there with them. Back to Matthew 26, it gives a fuller account of the next denials. Verse 58. Peter followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. What we're doing now is we move from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house. First is he's brought to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, who is the previous high priest, deposed, but exerts the influence there. And now they're taken to Caiaphas, who's Annas' son-in-law, for the rest of the trial. Jump down to verse 69. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." Isn't it interesting the instruments that Satan uses? Here are these two insignificant people, servants and women, not those who you would expect intimidate Peter. One of the main officers of the high priest, or one of the Roman. But here, Satan uses what? Two slave girls come to Peter. And Peter responds, verse 70, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied and said, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." He began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered. I see the difference with Peter. He denied the Lord, and that's tragic. This is the low point, Peter's ministry, that he denies his Lord at this key time. Not once, not twice, but three times. But when Peter realizes what he has done, the end of verse 75, he went out and wept bitterly. There is the true remorse and repentance over what has taken place. And it is a grievous time for Peter. There are certain opportunities that do not represent themselves. And this is one of those. Peter will stand with the Lord, but he won't be able to reproduce this particular opportunity. It's amazing, though. Here a man who vehemently, with curses, three times denies Jesus Christ. Within 2 months, he's going to preach one of the most powerful sermons ever preached. Result is going to be thousands of people come to Jesus Christ. We appreciate the grace of God at work in the life of Peter. Here his failures are brought out. He is set before us, I take it, as an example and someone we learn from. Do I want to repeat Peter's failures here? No. But I do learn something of God's grace at work in Peter's life. Again, I look and say, is there any future for Peter? I mean, it's bad enough the other disciples ran, but at least they didn't stay around and deny Christ and curse that they didn't know him. Peter's finished. No, God's not done with Peter. So even though this is the low point of Peter's life, it is one that he will rebound from and go on from. Mark 16. In Mark chapter 16, after the resurrection occurs, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, come to the tomb. An angel appears to them in verse 5, tells them in verse 6 that Jesus the Nazarene, the one who was crucified, he has risen. And note verse 7, what this angel tells these ladies. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Again, you note the prominence of Peter. You could have just said, go tell his disciples. That includes Peter. I don't know whether that includes Peter or not. Did he fall off the wagon like Judas? No. His disciples and Peter. When you get to Luke chapter 24, we are told the rest of the disciples haven't seen the risen Christ, but they say, spread the word, he has already appeared to Peter. Evidently, there was that personal time. Paul gives that order also in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to Peter, then to the rest of the disciples. And there evidently was that personal, private time of restoration when Jesus confronts Peter. Luke 24 refers to that event, verse 34, where we're told that before the other disciples, he's already appeared to Peter. Peter is the one who gives the privilege to say, I have seen him. Paul tells us in his account in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to Peter before the rest of the disciples. But there's a public restoration, and that's at the end of the Gospel of John. John 21. What do we do now? Jesus has been crucified. They had spent part of the previous 3 years traveling with Christ, being his personal disciples and representatives and calling men to the Messiah of Israel. Now he's been crucified. Where does that leave them? Peter is the one who speaks up in verse 3 and said, I'm going fishing. I guess we go back to what we did. We're fishermen. We were called to be fishers of men. But now, I guess we go back to fishing for fish. They all join him. Well, we go fishing too. Peter's going fishing. We're going fishing. Then Christ appears to them. They hadn't caught anything. And so in verse 6, they cast the net down. Under the right side of the boat, they catch a large catch of fish. John says it's the Lord, and Peter jumps out of the boat and heads for shore. The Lord's on shore. I'm going to shore, and I can't wait for you guys to boat his boat and pull all these fish in. Just so characteristic of Peter. Part of the characteristic that God used in raising him up to be the leader of the disciples and in the establishing of the church. So they come to shore. No one, verse 12, asked the question, who are you? Because everyone knew it was the Lord. So they eat together. And this is the third time that he had appeared to the disciples. They finished breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? these probably refers to the other disciples. Peter had declared the night before the crucifixion, "Even if everybody else abandons you, I won't." But Peter, how deep is your love? Do you love me more than these? Peter no longer makes the comparison. Of course, Lord, I love you more than these. That had been a declaration the night of the Last Supper. If they all deny you, I won't. All he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Softness here that was not there, not the boisterousness about that approach. Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. That's a second time. I take it what we have here is before the disciples. This is not only now for Peter, but before the disciples. Any question about the restoration of Peter to his ministry? He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Tend my sheep. So Peter denied him three times, and here, three times, Peter is privileged to declare his love and be told to care for the sheep of Christ. It's the full restoration here before all. Any doubt? Peter declared his love three times before these disciples in the presence of Christ, and Christ accepted that. Peter's grieved that there would be a doubt, and all he can do is say, Lord, you know my heart. You know me. You know that I really love you. And Peter is to care for his sheep. On this occasion, something else is told to Peter. Peter is told he's going to die as a martyr. And there's indication here of how he's going to die. Peter is going to be crucified as a martyr. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. So in the statement of verse 18, there's a revelation of what kind of death. Not that he just would glorify God by his death, but what kind of death. I take it the stretching forth of his hands. Note the order here. First they stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. This isn't that you've gotten old and someone else has to dress you. But the stretching out of your hands depicts, I take it, the crucifixion. We'll say, well, why they stretch out his hands and then they gird him and then lead him. I take it it's the order that we saw with Christ, where they were required to carry the cross beam for their crucifixion to the place of crucifixion. So as was customary, he would be bound to that beam across his shoulders. They'd stretch forth his hands. It's almost a technical way of identifying the crucifixion. And then they would gird him and lead him to the place of crucifixion. That would indicate here the kind of death that he would die. Look at how Jesus ends that statement there. When he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, again, appreciate what God calls us to and how we are to live. Peter has it for the sentence of death hanging over him. What's he supposed to do? Wake up every day and if today's the day I'm going to be crucified. And I've seen people crucified and it's an awful death. It's an awful way to die. We think today this guy's going to need some counseling. I mean, he's going to tie himself in knots worrying and thinking about this. Not at all. Why? What's Peter's responsibility? Follow Christ. There'll come a day when they'll lead Peter to crucifixion. Christ gives him that information ahead of time. Doesn't change Peter's responsibility. Peter, follow me. And he gets a lesson on it right away. We'd just like it to end here, but it doesn't. That's what's going to happen to me. Peter accepts it. I admire that in Peter. You realize that his Lord has just told him, Peter, there's coming a day in the future when you're going to be crucified. No argument. Follow me, no debate. Now keep in mind, we read Peter's letters. Here's a man who has lived his life from the ascension of Christ, basically, down to the end of his life, years later, with that sentence hanging over him. And he has been absolutely zealous for the Lord. He has in no way tried to avoid or escape prophecy given here. But now he wonders about John. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had leaned on his breast at supper. The one who had asked the question at that meal, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, and Lord, what about this man? So much like us. We want to get into someone else's business. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You know what, Peter? You have one life-consuming responsibility. Follow me. What about John, Lord? John is not your business, Peter. If I want John to live until I return, that's my business with John. You follow me. Now, we're told here, some people went out and said, oh, that means John's going to live until Christ returns. John sets it correct. It's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said, if I want that to happen, that's not your business. In other words, what I choose to do with John's life doesn't matter. Whether John lives to a ripe old age and dies in his sleep, whether John lives till I return, Peter, you follow me, and the end of that road will be a cross. Follow me until then. Now, testimony to Peter's life, we move into Acts chapter 1. That's exactly what Peter does. Great appreciation for Peter. He's publicly restored to ministry. The Lord accepts and acknowledges that Peter really does love him, and that denial was not a true reflection of the heart of Peter on that night. And that doesn't mean that Peter cannot now serve the Lord and honor him with his life. And Peter, you're going to be given the privilege of dying for me. So you said you'll give your life for me. Peter, you will have that opportunity, and you will be faithful and demonstrate that love in so doing. The crucifixion of Peter, his death as a martyr, goes back early into church history, but the story around him being crucified upside down comes from later in church history, and we don't know how much of that is true. Although we do know from New Testament times, it does record of people who were crucified upside down. We know that Peter was crucified. The Lord says it here in early church history, would support his death as a martyr for the Lord. We have the ascension in Acts chapter 1. The Lord goes to heaven. Peter's leadership role continues on. And so they're in the upper room. We have to replace Judas. The 12 has become, if you will, a fixed number. The 12. And one has been removed, Judas Iscariot, and you see the difference. Judas Iscariot, the unbeliever, reveals his character in denying and betraying the Lord, and he is never restored and never seeks restoration. Peter denies the Lord and is grieved, and seeks out the Lord, and the Lord seeks him out, and he is restored. They come together now. And verse 15 of Acts 1, who is the spokesman? The very one you would expect. Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, the scripture had to be fulfilled. The scripture had to be fulfilled. The scripture relates to the betrayal of Christ, prophecy concerning Judas. And so it's necessary to replace him. The man selected is Matthias. So the end of chapter 1, he was numbered with the 11. But you see, as far as we move along with Peter, he is still the leader and the one taking the initiative among the disciples. I personally do not see the selecting of Matthias in conflict with the plan of God. Some say, oh, they were out of the will of God here. Here's another example of Peter being off track because they should have waited for Paul. I don't think that's the case. Now, there's no indication that Peter is out of place here. We come into chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And here is the founding of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit on that last night with his disciples in John's Gospel in John 13 to 18. Jesus had said that the Holy Spirit would be given when he went to the Father. So now we have the fulfillment of that. When the Holy Spirit comes and the tongues of fire stand over them and they speak with other languages, verse 14, who do you think stands up to clarify what is happening? But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. You see, the boldness and confidence of Peter. And there is a difference in Peter's demeanor and conduct as we come into the book of Acts. It is a result of his experiences with the resurrected Lord and now the provision of the Spirit. He explains to them the scripture. In verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through him, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. What a change. Remember the Peter that took the Lord aside. In Matthew 16, when the Lord had said he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified, he says, no, Lord, it never happened to you. Now, here's the one. This was the predetermined plan of God that godless men would nail the Son of God to the cross. And God raised him up since it was impossible for him to be held by the power of death. He brings in the Old Testament scripture to support that. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Praise God for the boldness he gave Peter. As bold as we just read at the end of chapter 21 of John, that Jesus said, Peter, there's a day coming when they're going to lead you away to be crucified. Peter doesn't know whether this will be the day as a result of preaching with this kind of boldness. No matter why, the Lord said, follow me. Don't you be worried about John or others. You follow me. And Peter's a man with his face fixed. Tremendous sermon. At the end of verse 41, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's a mighty ministry, wouldn't you say? Peter stands up and preaches, and 3,000 people turn to the Messiah, believe and are baptized. And it's remarkable to me. You know, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. We are less than 2 months from that infamous denial of Peter, where three times he says, I don't know the man. He curses that he doesn't know the man. Now he stands in the power of the Spirit and preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people turn to the Messiah. That's the grace of God at work in Peter's life. It's not giving glory to Peter, but giving glory to God working in Peter's life. But we ought to appreciate how God works. He just doesn't throw on the discard pile every servant who falls on his face. Praise God. Praise God for grace. Again, I don't want this to be interpreted that we go light on sin, that we pass over sin. But I'm also concerned that we not develop the idea that God only uses perfect people, because none of us are. Praise God, we ought to be willing also to leave the past. You don't find any disciples coming here saying, you know, Peter oughtn't to be preaching this sermon. I mean, he's the guy who denied. And he's unfaithful on other occasions. Now, praise God for his grace and his work in Peter's life. Chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour of the hour of prayer. And here they have a lame man. Now it's Peter and John together. Remember, John from Mark 3 is one of the sons of thunder, along with his brother. John is also a man. I think sometimes because he's called the beloved disciple, we might get the idea of the timid, quiet, reserved, and maybe alongside Peter, he was a step back. But when Jesus called him the son of thunder, he is in his own right a strong, powerful servant of God. The lame man sees Peter and John and he asks for alms. He's there begging. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." The man looks, expecting he's going to get a gift. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." He seized him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately he's healed. And he's jumping around, leaping, carrying on, and everybody's praising God. They go into the temple, the portion of the temple known as the Portico of Solomon. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Peter to the fore again. Peter to lead the way. Peter to proclaim the truth." All those characteristics we saw through the gospel have been shaped by the grace of God, and that willingness to drive forward and be out front and speak out through repeated failures and falling on his face has been shaped and molded by the grace of God. And here he is out front preaching and proclaiming God's truth. We praise God for that grace. Peter saw this. He replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us? You think it's by our own power or godliness that we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate." No timidness here. And he lays it right on them. It's a sovereign God of the patriarchs. Has glorified his servant Jesus, and you crucified Jesus. You're to blame. And Pilate even wanted to release him, and you wouldn't have any of it. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. There's no soft pedaling the message here. You're guilty. Your sin is compounded. You're more guilty than Pilate. Because Pilate would have released them, but you would have none of it. Just appreciate the boldness of Peter. Coming a time when they're going to lead you to crucifixion. Doesn't intimidate Peter at all now. Bold as he can be, right in their face with the message. And on the basis of faith in his name, verse 16, "It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in his presence. Now I know you acted in ignorance, and your rulers did." He really didn't know that it was the Messiah. And this fulfilled the scripture. Verse 19, "Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away." Chapter ends, "For you first, God raised up his servant, sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Tremendously powerful message that Peter preaches, following up on the message that he had preached at Pentecost. Another dynamic message. The result is he's arrested. Maybe this is the time for Peter to give his life. I don't think Peter has a martyr's complex. Not looking to die, but he has an all-consuming passion to follow Christ now, whatever that entails. So they send out and arrest Peter and John and put them in jail. Now, as a result of the preaching, 5,000 men have come to believe. Peter has become a mighty instrument in the hand of God. Now, and you have to appreciate all the failures, all the stumblings that we've seen of Peter. All what? He got up, continued on. God continued to shape him. He fell. He got up. The Lord strengthens him and continues to mold him. And all of that, what? Peter had a ministry. But the greater ministry was before him as God was at work in his life in a mighty way. They bring him. Annas, the high priest, was there. Caiaphas, men that we've seen, men in whose presence before Peter cowered. And the servant girls could turn his heart to water. Now, Annas is there. Caiaphas are there. We don't know who John and Alexander are. Evidently part of the high priestly family. They were all of high priestly descent. They placed Peter and John in the center. By what power and what name have you done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, right out, let me address you. If we're on trial today for benefit done to a sick man, as how this man has been weighed well, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone." Turns the Psalms, their Old Testament scripture, right on them. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I mean, is this Peter? Presence of Annas and Caiaphas both? Make no mistake, you crucified the Lord, the Messiah of Israel. In so doing, you fulfilled the scriptures you claim to believe. And there is not salvation for anyone anywhere else but in Jesus Christ. They are awestruck by the confidence of Peter and John. They're uneducated, untrained men. In other words, they haven't come through the line like Paul will. Trained by the rabbis. The formal training process that would cause men to have such boldness with the scripture, we would think. Yeah, strange fishermen out of Galilee. They saw the man who had been healed. What do you do? Peter's just hit them right in the face with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And alongside, here stands a man who's been healed. What should we do, verse 16, with these men? Can't deny a miracle's been done. Everybody in Jerusalem knows it. But we can't let this kind of preaching continue on. Verse 18, they commanded them not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." They threatened them, but they didn't know what else to do. So they released them. They go to praise God. Verse 27, "Truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do what your hand, your purpose, predestined to occur." Remember, when we start the first letter of Peter, he's going to start on the subject of election and predestination. He had that in his sermon back in Acts chapter 2. Here it is, the sovereignty of God, and that's exactly where he'll begin his letter. He's going to write to the elect. According to the foreknowledge of God. Take note of the threatenings, and the places filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled, and the places shaken, and they began to speak with boldness the word of God. Remarkable. Peter leading the way, but the rest of the apostolic band joins him in the bold proclamation of God's truth. Chapter 5, we come to Ananias and Sapphira. Who's the leader here? Ananias and his wife sell some property. Barnabas did the same thing in a proper biblical godly way at the end of chapter 4. Ananias and Sapphira do it, lay it at the apostles' feet. Not worshiping the apostles, but the apostles are the leaders. And they would sovereignly distribute the money. Verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" You know something about Satan filling the heart? In one sense, because Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And now Ananias has become an instrument that Satan is using, and Ananias is lying to the Holy Spirit. The result is Ananias drops dead. Sapphira comes in, his wife. 3 hours later, verse 8, Peter responded to her and said, you see, it's Peter who is the leader among the leaders. And she dies as well. The result is, verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and on all who heard these things. We have here at the founding of the church, it's going to help keep the church pure. Because people are afraid to become associated with the body just superficially. Because they know God knows their heart. Verse 13 tells us none of the rest dared to associate with them, although they held them in high esteem. They are in awe, but they realize, don't try to pull the wool over. We're just going to join this because it's becoming a great movement. Because they're afraid they might suffer the fate of Ananias and Sapphira, as God's going to judge the heart in these situations. Peter in verse 15, you ought to just note, even his shadow has power. They carried the sick into the streets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Because healing's taking place. There is a recognition of the authority of Peter, as well as the other apostles, but Peter is the one in view here. Down to verse 29. Again, there is imprisonment for their ministry, and they are told not to preach. They lock them up. The apostles are put in jail, verses 17 and following. An angel of the Lord comes and lets them out of jail. What do? They go back to the temple and continue preaching. So they're rearrested in a more civil way. And they're confronted, verse 28, the Jewish leader said, we gave you strict orders, don't preach. Peter and the apostles answered. And interesting, it says Peter and the apostles. Because it's Peter doing the speaking as the representative of the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Peter is right up front. We're talking about this man that you crucified. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they wanted to slay them. And then Gamaliel intervenes. So instead of executing them, they flogged them down in verse 40. And after they're flogged, all the apostles went out and wept together. Said, oh Lord, how could this terrible thing happen to us when we're so faithful? Not at all. Verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're praising the Lord. Isn't it amazing that God would consider us worthy to suffer for him? You know, flogging wasn't something you would enjoy. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Don't miss a beat. Chapter 8, you see the persecution of Saul going on. In verse 4 and following, Philip preaches in Samaria, and as a result of the response to the message, the apostles are sent to Samaria in verse 14, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon the magician asks if he could buy this power. He's professed to be a believer. Who do you think speaks up here to put things straight? You were right. Verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart's not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness. Peter is the spokesman. Chapter 9, verses 32 and following, there's a healing of Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years in verses 32 to 35. Then verse 36, at Joppa, Dorcas dies. They hear Peter's in the neighborhood. They call for Peter. Peter comes and raises her to life. You come to chapter 10 and the familiar account of Cornelius. Chapter 2, the gospel comes to Israel and many Jews are saved and the church is formed with its Jewish nucleus. Now, for the first time, the gospel is carried to the Gentiles. It was carried to the Samaritans, who are a mixed breed, part Jew, part Gentile, in Acts 8. But now it's carried to the Gentiles as Gentiles. Peter is the one selected to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Not only the one to preach at Pentecost in Acts 2 to Jews, but also to go to the Gentiles. The Lord prepares him with the sheet from heaven. He comes to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius, and he preaches the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit is given, and the Gentiles become part of the church. Chapter 11, Peter's called on the carpet at Jerusalem because the Jews didn't understand that God intended to save Gentiles. The church was going to be a mixture of Jew and Gentile. So Peter gives his explanation. The conclusion in verse 18 is, now the Jews understand God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Chapter 12, the first 9 verses, Peter's arrested by Herod, the king, put into prison. James is executed. An angel comes and Peter is released from prison. That well-known story where he knocks at the door and the servant girl runs back and says, Peter's at the door, and everybody thinks you're wrong. Finally, they decide somebody ought to open the door and find out who is knocking. And it is Peter. One more passage on Peter in chapter 15. In chapter 9, Saul, whom we know as Paul, is converted. The leadership for the church will move to Paul. And so the prominence from here on will be Paul, not Peter. Peter continues with his ministry, as his letters will reveal, and he has continued that ministry. But the prominent person, as far as Scripture is going to be concerned, will now be the Apostle Paul. But in chapter 15, you have the council at Jerusalem. This is over the relationship of the law and the things of the law and the salvation of Gentiles. Do they have to keep the law? Do they have to be circumcised? And some were arguing, you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to be circumcised to be saved. And praise God, it's Peter who is the spokesman to clarify the issues. Verse 6 of Acts 15, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us, Jews. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Therefore, why would you want to put a yoke on the neck of these disciples? We couldn't bear it as Jews. We couldn't keep the law. Now you want to put Gentiles who get saved back under law when we Jews couldn't even keep the law. Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. The grace of God. That would be a main theme of Peter's first epistle. The grace of God. The grace of God. Does this mean Peter's a perfect man now? No. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul said, I had to withstand Peter to the face because he was being inconsistent. Oh, I thought Peter was beyond that. Now we have, in what we've recorded in Acts, not the shortcomings of Peter, but we ought not to mean, oh, now Peter has become a perfect man. God could use him. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, Paul writes how he had to correct Peter. And praise God for Peter. Peter had been corrected, but now Paul uses him as an example in a letter to the Galatians. Here's a man preaching the gospel. Thousands are being saved, standing boldly. That doesn't mean there are never times that he doesn't stumble. Again, I realize this could be misunderstood. We could have a sermon on the scriptural pattern of dealing with stumbling saints and particularly fallen leaders. But I just want us to appreciate Peter in preparation for our study of his letter. This is the man of God that he was. Not a perfect man. A man who was down, but a man who was up. A man who, when he fell, when he sinned, when he stumbled, picked himself up and went on. And no sitting in a puddle. Allowed God to work in his life, allowed that to shape him. He learned, and he went on. Becomes the dynamic leader that we are appreciating today. Let's have a word of prayer together. Thank you, Lord, for Peter. Thank you for the example that you have set forth with his life in Scripture. Lord, we would not want to emulate his failures, but we thank you for the accuracy of your word and the encouragement it is. As we have here set down a pattern of how you graciously worked in his life, as you sovereignly called him to yourself, as you called him to be a fisher of men. Lord, as we realize there were times when he failed to trust you, when he became disobedient to you, when he sinned grievously. But Lord, in your grace, you picked him up. You restored him. You continued to mold and shape him. By your grace, he was, Lord, a fisher of men through whom thousands came to the Savior. Lord, we take heart and are encouraged. We would not make excuses for our imperfections, for our sins, for the times we fall on our face. But Lord, we are encouraged to realize that you use imperfect instruments. Lord, we would learn from those failures in our own lives. Lord, we would want to be like Peter. That when we have failed you, when we have sinned, Lord, we would want to get up by your grace and follow you. Lord, may we have that attitude toward one another. As we see fellow believers that may stumble and fall, may we come alongside to strengthen them. May we appreciate the ministry that you give them in days ahead. Lord, we're a body of imperfect people, but by your grace we are being perfected. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.